Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Peter. Do keep that open in front of you if you're able to. It's on page 6 in the Red Church Bibles, or you'll be able to find it on your phone or whatever electronic thing you have the Bible on sometimes as well. Let's pray for God's help, shall we, as we look at it. Father, thank you for the book of Genesis that we've been looking at over these last few weeks. Thank you that it shows us our world as it really is, both the wonderful creation of it and your rule over it, and why it's all gone so wrong in so many ways. We pray that you'd help us as we look at this rather grim story of Cain and Abel together to understand what it is that's happened to our world and how wonderful it is that you deal with that. Amen. One evening about 10 years ago, I left work unusually late in the dark and headed off home through the quiet campus where I worked when somebody rushed out of a nearby building screaming. As she came closer, I realized there was blood all over her face and hands. And when I stopped to help, it turned out she had been in the student common room when a man had walked in with a knife and slashed her across the face. It was a nasty, messy injury, although thankfully not life-threatening. And the frightening thing was that it was completely unprovoked and unexpected. The guy was a total stranger who had found his way in from the street to commit a random act of violence. Well, we live in a world full of senseless, unjustifiable violence, don't we? Often much worse than the one I've just described. You just have to open your newspaper. And the memory of that came back as I was reading Genesis 4. And I've started with it this morning because I don't want the familiarity of the story and the formal language of the Old Testament to mute the horribleness of this ancient account. And it is horrible. In chapter 3, which we looked at last week, Adam and Eve are driven from God's garden for disobeying him and rejecting his rule. And now we start to see what life looks like outside the garden. And it's bad. The first baby born to this first family grows up to be a murderer. The second baby is his victim. He kills, he lies about it, and he's cursed because of it. And we didn't keep reading, but if you were to glance at the right-hand page, you see it just gets worse and worse. In the middle of the left column of the right-hand page, one of Cain's descendants sings a song about how much more violent he is than Cain. It's extraordinarily bad. So how should we approach such a horrible passage, such a grim picture? It certainly paints a grim picture of sin for us, doesn't it? One that we'll recognise easily in our world today. And we'll need to look at that. But I think there's also in here some really helpful truth about God. And what I'm going to try and do, if it's okay this morning, is draw out three definitions from the passage. A definition of sovereignty, of sin, and of grace. Sovereignty, sin, and grace. They're going to be our three headings this morning. Sovereignty may seem like an odd place to start in a passage that's so obviously about human sin. But we'll see, I hope, that not only is sin more ugly when we understand what the Bible says about sovereignty, but grace is more wonderful when we see what the Bible says about God's sovereignty. So that's where we'll start. Here's how we're going to define sovereignty. I'm going to say sovereignty means it is always God's choice. Sovereignty means it is always God's choice. Let's pick up our passage. So Adam and Eve have two sons, Cain and Abel, verses 1 and 2. Let's pick up that second paragraph in verse 2. Now Abel kept flocks, he's a shepherd, and Cain worked the soil, he's a farmer. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favour on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favour. Which obviously begs the question, doesn't it? Why? Why did God accept Abel and not accept Cain? If you read some of the commentaries on Genesis 4, you'll find they spend a lot of ink on this question because it is the obvious one from those verses, isn't it? Perhaps they say Cain's attitude was bad. His heart was in the wrong place. It was a grudging offering rather than a willing offering. Or maybe they say there's an early command from God, not written down at this point, but which they've heard to both brothers, that animal offerings are more acceptable to God. Perhaps it's a nod towards the animal sacrifice that we see later in the Old Testament. Or maybe Abel simply put more work into his lamb burgers than Cain did into his carrots. It might just be that. Now, all of those things might be true, and there are some good arguments there based on things we find in the New Testament as well. But I don't think it's what the writer intends us to notice as we approach this passage, because if it was, he would have said so. What does the writer want us to notice? What do you think as you look at those verses? He goes out of his way not to tell us why, doesn't he? There's no hint of a command from God to offer actually anything at all at this stage, animal or vegetable or mineral. There's no discernible difference in the value or effort of the two brothers and the two offerings. God's response is stated absolutely plainly, without explanation. He looks with favour on one and not on the other. God's acceptance of Abel is deliberately not described as a reward for his offering. It seems to me that the writer wants to shock us a bit, actually, out of our wrong views of religion. If God is sovereign, then it is always God's choice to accept someone or bless them, or actually to give them anything at all. I can't command him or manipulate him or force his hand with my excellent religious observance. If God accepts a human, it is not because he must, but because he chooses to. Now, I think we often get this one slightly wrong. In fact, I'm pretty sure I've taught it wrongly from the front of the church in the past. We think sovereignty means God is very powerful, but then we think that he's still in some sense subject to me. Let me try and illustrate this with an imaginary tug of war. So on the one side is a bloke called John. John Cummings, in fact. I've not met him, but I've seen a photograph. He looks pretty ordinary, medium height and build, no evidence of lasers flying from his eyes or super strength, certainly no ability to fly. He doesn't appear to be vulnerable to kryptonite. Pretty ordinary bloke. And on the other side of the rope is the USS Gerald R. Ford, which is the largest aircraft carrier on the planet. It costs $13 billion. It weighs 100,000 tons. It's a third of a kilometer long. It's powered by two nuclear reactors. It carries 90 aircraft and 4,500 personnel. So we've got a rather long rope. We tie one end of it to the ship, the aircraft carrier, and we give the other end of it to John standing on the shore. And we blow the whistle or whatever you do to start a tug of war, and off they go. And we watch, and the rope tugs towards John. That's right, because despite being insanely powerful and clearly capable of pulling him off the dock or actually of blowing him away with its four missile launchers, the carrier moves towards him. Because Captain John J. Cummings is in fact the commanding officer of the USS Gerald R. Ford. So if he gets on his radio and he says, full astern, or whatever it is you say to a boat of that size, then all 100,000 tons of the ship will start moving in reverse towards him. Well, it's a silly illustration, but sometimes we wrongly think that we can be sovereign over God, just like John is over that carrier. We get that God is much bigger and more capable than we are. But we still think that somehow our behaviour can force him to do things. We indignantly demand that he must accept us because of our religious observance, or our church attendance, or our moral rightness, or our good works, or our offerings, or our truthfulness, or our clean socks, or whatever it happens to be. We'll see in a moment that that is exactly where Cain went wrong. Now, before we move on to Cain, let me pause and say that while it's always scary to find that I'm not in control, having a right view of God's sovereignty will actually transform my Christian life. Because we'll see later when we look at grace that our sovereign God turns out also to be a good God. Worship becomes more joyful when I realise that I'm not working to obtain something from God, but thanking him for his blessings. Prayer becomes more earnest when I realise that it's not a formula to make God do stuff, but simply speaking to my sovereign Father who loves to listen to me. Persecution becomes ultimately toothless when I realise nobody else can stop God from holding on to me. Sovereignty means it is always God's choice. God will do what God will do. So let's build on that now for our second definition of sin. So our second heading, sin, means behaving as if I am sovereign. The passage doesn't tell us about any sin of Cain's before he made the offering, just doesn't mention it, but we do know what happens next. And I want to pick out three symptoms of sin from Cain's story. So the first one's this. We see anger when God will not do what I want. Anger when God will not do what I want, verse 5. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? Well, what's the answer to God's question? Why is Cain so angry? Surely it's not because he put no effort in. Surely it's the opposite. It's because he feels he's been treated unfairly. He's worked hard on his offering. He's grown great courgettes or whatever it is. He's tried to be really religious, really good practice, and to impress God with his veg. And so he's angry that God did not do what he wanted. He's angry that he wasn't in control. The story is told of a small boy at around Christmas time sitting down to write a letter to Jesus. Perhaps you've heard this one. "Dear Jesus," he begins, "I've been good for a whole month. Please give me a mountain bike for Christmas." And he pauses and looks at his letter and sucks the end of his pencil and crosses out "whole month" and writes "one week." And he pauses again and thoughtfully walks over to the crib under the Christmas tree and picks up the little model figure of Mary. Walks back to his letter, crosses it all out and starts again. "Dear Jesus, if you ever want to see your mother again..." It's a silly joke. "But if you find yourself angry at God, perhaps it's because you think he should do what you want." God's anger isn't, sorry, not God's anger, Abel's anger, Cain's anger. Let's get the right person. Cain's anger isn't just words here in verse 8. "So Cain said to his brother Abel, 'Now let's go out to the field.' And while they're in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is your brother Abel?' 'I don't know,' he replied. 'Am I my brother's keeper?'" Here's our second mark of sin: lies when God holds me accountable. Verse 9. Lies when God holds me accountable. Why does Cain give such an arrogant answer? "I don't know where my brother is." It's an impertinent pun. "Am I supposed to be the shepherd of the shepherd? Am I my brother's keeper?" Now, he must know, mustn't he really, that God sees him. Rather, I think this is more like the lie of the child caught doing wrong, who doesn't want to be held accountable. I remember having a bath time related dispute with one of my kids, which ended with her lying on the floor, refusing to do anything. And I said, "Why are you lying on the floor?" And she replied, absolutely indignant, "I'm not lying on the floor," whilst literally on her back on the carpet. Which was kind of a funny moment, really. Our lying gets a bit more sophisticated as adults, but actually probably not that much more sophisticated. There's a corpse here lying in a field. There's blood on Cain's hands. And he tells God, the sovereign judge, to mind his own business. I do the same thing often myself with the Lord, refusing to even mention in my prayers the sins I've committed right before his eyes. But God has seen, and God does hold him and us to account. Verse 10, "Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Verse 12, "When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You'll be a restless wanderer on the earth." And Cain's response shows us our third mark of sin under this heading, which is self-pity when God treats me justly. Self-pity when God treats me justly. Verse 13, he says, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Now, compared to what he's just done to his brother, that self-pity is remarkable, isn't it? For one thing, it's exaggerated. God didn't say he'd be killed. Do you remember actually something kind of similar happening in the garden with Eve? "I can't touch the tree," exaggerating to make God sound less fair. But Cain here is still asking from God a protection that he would not give his own brother. Another silly story. Perhaps you've heard the story of the twin brothers travelling along a jungle road when they hear the roar of a tiger in the distance and they start running towards their destination, shoulder to shoulder, evenly matched in pace. But the roar gets gradually closer. And eventually one of the brothers stops and opens his bag and gets out a pair of running shoes and starts to put them on. His brother says, "What are you doing? You're crazy. You can't outrun a tiger." "I don't need to do that," says the first. "I just need to outrun you." Well, there's a hint of that, maybe, in Cain's self-pity. He considers his brother less valuable than himself. And he expects God to treat him as a special case and excuse him from justice. So let's recap those definitions we're building up. Sovereignty means it is always God's choice. Sin means behaving as if I am sovereign. It makes me angry when God won't do what I want. It makes me lie when God holds me accountable. It makes me pity myself when God treats me fairly. That's the disease of the world outside the garden, and it is grim to look at. But there is something better for us in this passage before we go home, because this sovereign God turns out also to be a good God. It is scary, I said that before, didn't I, to realize I cannot control God's choices. But then I begin to see that in his goodness and his faithfulness, he chooses sovereignly what is good for me, even me, the sinner. I guess many of us will know that bit from The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis's book, where the children are discussing Aslan with the beavers. And it suddenly becomes apparent that he's not a man, but a lion. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. It's what the Bible calls grace. So here's our third definition. Grace means God uses his sovereignty for my good. Because actually this passage, grim as it is full of God's mercy. First of all, in verse 1, there's the mercy that Cain was born at all. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. So just think about that in context for a moment. Even though death hangs over the whole human race, when you eat of the fruit, said God, you will surely die. Even though childbirth is cursed because of human sin, 3:16, God still gives children to his people. Parents among us would do well to remember that what we refer to as our children are always and only gifts from the Lord. Then keep reading on and look again at God's response to Cain's anger in verse 7. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. God gives Cain a second chance. Cain doesn't take it. But God speaks to promise Cain that he can still be accepted, and he seeks to show him how to do that. Acting on God's promises is what the Bible calls faith. And actually, Hebrews 11 verse 4 tells us that Abel acted in faith with his offering, acted on God's promises. So God generously gives Cain a chance to do the same. And then when Cain doesn't take it and instead murders his brother and is punished and cries out in self-pity, God is gracious yet again. Verse 15, God puts a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. We don't know what that mark was, but this is the most mercy, isn't it, that God can show the unrepentant sinner. To keep him alive for a third and a fourth and a fifth and a sixth chance. Do you see the thread in all of these little points of mercy in the passage? God graciously chooses to sustain his people. Despite these terrible chapters, despite their sin, he will not let them go. He won't let go. One of the basics of first aid training is to find that your job is really just to keep the person alive until the ambulance arrives. First responders can't treat anything particularly serious. Often that can only be done in hospital. Your job is to keep them breathing until they get there. And God's grace in this passage is a bit like first responder medicine. It'll be a long time in Scripture before we get to the hospital, but he's keeping his people until they get there. Individually and generation to generation to generation, second chance after chance after chance after chance, graciously holding them until they reach the cross. There's just a tiny hint of that in verse 10. And that's where we'll finish today. After Abel's murder, God says to Cain, "Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Blood in Scripture is always spilt blood, and it always cries to God for justice. Abel's blood in this passage cries out for Cain's blood to be spilt. And God doesn't ignore that cry, but his punishment on Cain's ability to farm is just a holding pattern, isn't it? Abel's death is not avenged in this passage. But one day it will be, because another's blood will cry out to God for justice, not for the punishment of sinners, but for their forgiveness. Blood always cries out to God. The blood that ran down the spear in Jesus' side and down around the nails in his hands and feet and down to the ground at the foot of the cross. That blood finally cried out to God that all the blood you and I have spilt is justly paid for, whether physically or not, all the people I've hurt or hated or discarded. I've certainly found this a really tough passage to read. And in some ways, I hope you have as well, because it shows our sin, the ugliness of our desire to displace God's sovereignty, is seen in the cold light of day. But let's finish there in verse 10 by remembering Jesus spilt blood, so costly to our Creator, the great sign of his sovereign grace. The blood of Jesus that cries out to God, not for your condemnation, but for your forgiveness. The blood that finally cries out, "It is finished." Let's be quiet for a moment, shall we, and then I'll pray for us. Father, we are so sorry that we seek to displace you as King. We're so sorry that we try to run your world ourselves, and for all the pain that that causes. But thank you that one day in history, your Son's blood was spilt so that we could be forgiven. We pray that you would help us to turn to that and to keep our eyes on that. Amen.